friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at Rebuild and Renew, the post-exilic books, and this is Lesson 9, Love, Worship, and Marriage, from Malachi chapters 1 and 2. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the prophets that you've sent. They're direct, they're clear, sometimes tough, oh God. As we study this prophet Malachi and his message to your people, help us to hear it for us. Reform and renew us, I pray, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Ezra and Nehemiah, active from 458 to about 430, had worked hard to secure Jerusalem from its enemies, purify the priesthood, establish support for temple worship, and deal with ethical issues that plagued the returned exiles. Ezra approached it from the standpoint of a priest-scribe through the Word of God. Nehemiah approached it from the standpoint of a godly administrator through covenants and laws and procedures. But God also sends Malachi, who approaches these problems from the standpoint of a prophet through pointed words from God designed to reveal the heart and urge God's people to godly living. We're not sure exactly when Malachi was written, since it doesn't include any historical mentions that would help us place it in an historical timeline. But the problems Malachi addresses are consistent with exiles who have become complacent. Some see it in the period 500 to 475 BC, prior to Ezra's coming, though many place it a bit later, perhaps 450 to 430 BC, contemporaneous with the ministry of Ezra and Malachi. Malachi seems to be divided into six oracles, or disputations. We'll cover three in this lesson and three in the next lesson. Malachi's style is to ask rhetorical questions that might be or should be in the mouths of his hearers, and then proceed to answer them with words spoken directly from Yahweh. The effect is similar to the reasoned and forceful argumentation typical of a courtroom setting. Malachi's name means messenger. Some have wondered if this is his real name. I think so. A number of prophets and kings in the Old Testament have meaningful names. I have a friend who calls him the Italian prophet by mispronouncing his name with the CH sound rather than the hard K. Malachi versus Malachi. It's a joke, friends. It's a joke. Now let's turn to the various oracles or prophecies by which Yahweh seeks to renew his people. Oracle 1. This is Malachi 1:1. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The word translated oracle or burden is a heavy prophetic pronouncement accompanied by strong warnings. Verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. It's easy to overtranslate these words, love and hate, to make them seem extreme polar opposites. The Hebrew word love, aheb, can cover anything from intense personal affection to preference for a specific food. In the same way, hate, sane, can range from deeply detesting something to a desire to avoid. But it's fair to say that God is saying that he has strongly preferred Jacob over Esau. These verses are what we might think of as a kind of backhanded compliment. God is saying that Israel can see his love for them by comparing their reasonably good situation to the terrible judgment he has wreaked upon Edom, the traditional territory of Esau. Though Edom rebuilds, God promises that he will destroy them again. Originally, of course, Jacob, Israel, and Esau are brothers. But of the two, Jacob seeks God, while Esau doesn't seem to have much interest in his birthright or in God's promises. All this had taken place 1,500 years or so before Malachi's time. The results of those original ancestors' affections and God's gracious and faithful love to Jacob were that a remnant of Jacob's descendants followed Yahweh, sometimes only nominally, while Esau's descendants worshipped fertility gods and goddesses. At this point, Yahweh considers Edom the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of God. Verse 4. Verse 5, you will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. God promises that Israel will see the judgment upon Edom and attribute it to God's greatness as the universal God, not just the parochial national God of Israel only. Paul picks up this message in Romans 9:10-15 to illustrate that God's election is entirely dependent upon his will, not upon the strivings of men. You and I suffer various problems. But when we look at the blessings we experience from following the Lord, compared to the personal lives of those who have turned their backs on God, we can see what God has protected us from. Praise the Lord. Oracle 2, Malachi 1:6-14. The prophet has laid a foundation of assuring Israel of God's love. Now he asks, if I am a father who loves you, why don't you treat me with respect? I'm reading verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. I can almost hear the famous line from American stand-up comedian Rodney Dangerfield. I don't get no respect at all. When we treat holy things casually, we show that we don't respect God. I hope I don't offend you deeply in saying this, but when we put other things in front of gathering to worship God weekly, we disrespect God. Weekly worship must not be dependent upon the quality of the churches available in our community or our busyness. Worship is about God, our respect for Him, and our love for Him. God's strongest indictment concerning disrespect, however, doesn't focus on the people's general disrespect only, but on the priests who should know better and allow the disrespect in the first place. I'm going to read verses 6 through 8. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is not that wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is not that wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. What's going on is that the people are taking the attitude, so long as I bring some kind of sacrifice, that's all I need to do. And why should I bring my best animal to sacrifice, an animal I can get top dollar for in the market? Instead, I'll bring to the temple animals of lesser value, animals that have defects such as blindness or injured limbs or various diseases. That way I can get rid of the poorest of my flock and still perform my religious duties. You can see the deep disrespect for God inherent in such thinking. And the Mosaic Law is very clear about this. Deuteronomy 15:21. If an animal has any defect, is lame or blind, or has any serious flaw, you must not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. Again and again you see the phrase without blemish or without defect. The priests know the law, or are supposed to, but they accept inferior sacrifices nevertheless. Why? Because perhaps they are getting paid under the table to do so, or perhaps they don't care. Or perhaps they feel that something is better than nothing. Whatever the reason, the people who bring the sacrifices demonstrate deep disrespect towards God, and the priests even more because they know better. How will the nation and their neighbors around them understand the greatness of God when his own people and priests treat him disrespectfully. Verse 11, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty." Now the prophet goes back to the priest's attitude that profanes Yahweh's name and reputation. Verses 12 to 13. "But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring..." "When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands?" says the Lord. The priests probably don't actually utter the words, "the altar is defiled and these sacrifices are worthless." They say all the prescribed words of the ritual, but their actions speak louder than words of their disregard of God and His commandments. The priests see their ministry as a tiresome burden, rather than a privilege to bring reconciliation between man and God. This casual attitude toward sacrifices profanes the Lord's name. The Hebrew word is halal, profane, defile, pollute, desecrate, with the idea of doing acts of violence to the established law of God, breaking the covenant or the divine statutes. When we treat worship as meaningless and not worthy of our full participation, we are saying to the world, our God isn't worth honoring with our very best. Though we say we are followers of Christ, those are just words. We don't really care. Now Malachi utters a curse on Yahweh's behalf. Verse 14, "Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations." The prophet has admonished and cursed the priests for accepting flawed sacrifices. Now he curses the people who bring flawed animals for sacrifice, while they keep the better animals for themselves. He calls them cheats, from a verb that means to act cleverly, cunningly, deceitfully. These shrewd people think they're so smart in bringing defective sacrifices. But in doing so, they bring on themselves God's curse and the punishments that come with it. Instead of patting themselves in the back, these cheats should call out to God for mercy. Verses 9 and 10. "Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will He accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors, so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands." You think that God doesn't see your terrible attitude? Of course He does, and He doesn't accept your sacrifices for forgiveness of sins, which means you are still in your sins before the righteous and living God, our God who is a consuming fire. Don't even bother to come to the temple, God says. Don't bother to light useless fires on the altar. Unless you come with repentance before a God whom you honor, it is better that you don't come at all. I can recall two other occasions when God's prophet denounces the corruption of temple worship. First, Eli allows his sons to steal the worshippers' portion of the sacrifices they are bringing to the temple. It says in 1 Samuel 2:17, "The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. And the punishment is severe, affecting their father and generations after them." That's 1 Samuel 3:12 and 13. "I am about to punish Eli's house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them." The most familiar occasion, of course, is Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers and driving sheep and cattle out of the temple. Matthew 21:13, "He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This was a powerful rebuke on the high priest's family, who received a profit from sales of sacrifices and money changing within the temple. The punishment was severe. The temple was utterly destroyed in 70 AD. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Malachi 1:6-14. How are the people and priests disrespecting God with regard to offering sacrifices? In what ways do we today disrespect God in our attitudes towards worship, in giving to God, and in regard to holy things? What is God saying to you personally as you ponder this? Chapter 2, 1 through 9, seems to be a continuation of Oracle 2, directed to the priests. Malachi has rebuked them concerning their laxity in offering blemished animals. Now he warns them what will happen if they don't give honor, kabod, to God's name. Malachi 2, 1-2. And now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them because you have not set your heart to honor me. They had dishonored Yahweh by accepting and offering sick animals and blemished animals on the Lord's altar. The curse probably involves withholding the blessings that he has promised his people if they're obedient. We saw in Haggai 1:10-11 a drought that severely affects both crops and cattle. When we get to Malachi 3:9-12, the curse for not bringing the whole tithe is small crops. The blessings are a removal of the obstacles. God promises to send rain, prevent pests from ruining crops, and to help vines bear full clusters of grapes. The prophet continues in verse 3, Because of you I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be carried off with it. The rebuke will extend to the next generations as well. Offal, dung, from the sacrifices is the feces of the sacrifices after they are killed. To spread animal feces on one's face is a particularly strong rebuke. Our God is the great God who fashioned the universe and beyond. He must not be treated casually or with disrespect. His worship must be sincere. Psalm 96:8-9. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice was an animal. In the New Testament, the sacrifice is our own bodies and our praise. Now Malachi contrasts the priests dishonoring Yahweh to God's original intention, a covenant with the tribe of Levi, which we discussed in Nehemiah in Lesson 8, in some detail. This is Nehemiah 13:29. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. In this passage, Malachi points to several additional elements of this covenant, verses 4 and 5. And you will know that I have sent you this admonition so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty. My covenant was with him, a covenant of life and peace. And I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. This covenant with the priests results in life and peace, that is, forgiveness and peace with God for those who presented a sacrifice for their sins. But such a covenant must not be taken for granted. It calls for reverence or fear. We are not to be terrified of God, but we must have great respect for him, and not abuse the intimacy he gives us with holy things. Malachi 2:5. This called for reverence, and Levi revered me and stood in awe of my name. Three separate words in verse 5 communicate this idea. Reverence, revered, and stood in awe. There is a strong tendency in certain Christian circles to soft-pedal any idea of fear and terror in the Bible. I think it is a reaction to the overdone theme of fire and brimstone that preachers used to scare their listeners into converting. Instead, we are quoting a New Testament verse, 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. John rightly explains that faith based in fear isn't mature. Mature love for God moves from fear to love, so that actions are no longer motivated by fear of God's punishment, but love for God Himself. How very true. Having said that, the Old and New Testaments are filled with many incidents designed to create fear that brings respect for a living and awesome God. Many examples can be found in Jesus' teaching. Ananias and Sapphira, the fearsome visions in the book of Revelation, Paul's writings, and the warnings of Peter and the writer of Hebrews. Most of us live in cultures that can hardly be called God-fearing. Rather, the culture prides itself on its irreverence and secularism. While politically correct minds are loath to make fun of Islam or Judaism, Christianity is fair play, and the characterization of God, Christians, and the Christian faith in the media is cheap, stereotyped, and merciless. If you and I want to return to a biblical Christianity, we need to have a healthy fear of displeasing God, a fear of punishment and strong fatherly discipline if we get out of line. Until we have a healthy respect for our Heavenly Father's wrath, we're just kidding ourselves if we purport to love Him. Two things have helped me understand this. First, I lived in Los Angeles for about 20 years, where the traffic is notorious. I learned that if I wanted to turn left in downtown Los Angeles, I couldn't just wait for the traffic to clear. It never did. Rather, I learned to edge the nose of my car slightly into the lane of opposing traffic, not enough to get hit, but enough to make drivers think I might pull out in front of them. It was essentially a game of chicken. Once I learned this, I was able to navigate the city streets well enough. However, I made two exceptions, trucks and buses. Never play chicken with trucks and buses, because if they hit you, you'll be crushed. It's one thing to show respect for human beings. It's quite another to disrespect the living God, whose wrath is well known towards the rebellious and only becomes mercy when we repent. Second is an experience I had while in college. I roomed with a fellow Christian, and over time we began to joke about the church and holy things such as the Lord's Supper and anything else. Nothing was sacred to our so-called humor. One night, during a marathon study, I went to the restroom down the hall to rinse out my coffee cup. Somehow, it slipped off the shelf above the sink, broke on the way down, deeply slicing my left thumb as I tried to catch it, and then shattered when it hit the sink. I wrapped my thumb in paper towels and walked up the hill to the infirmary where a nurse cleaned the wound and put a couple of butterfly bandages on it to keep the sides of the wound together. On the way back to my dorm, I asked the Lord why that had happened. He spoke to me very clearly. Don't joke about holy things. I immediately stopped joking, though my roommate didn't understand and thought I was being way too sanctimonious, but I learned. And every once in a while, I look at the scar on my left thumb and remember, my dear friend, we must fear God's wrath and discipline enough to obey Him before we can move to a mature love for Him. Discussion question 2, based on Malachi 2:5 and 1 John 4:18. What does it mean to fear God in Old Testament days? Should we fear God now as Christian believers? How does fear of God interface with our love for God? How does our love change the fear? Malachi has been talking about the covenant of the priesthood. Malachi 2:6, true instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. I think Malachi is pointing to an ideal priest, not any single person, especially not Aaron, who is in his early ministry enables the people to set up a golden calf to worship. The Pentateuch suggests that a primary role for priests and Levites is to teach the people. Deuteronomy, Levi teaches your precepts to Jacob and your law to Israel. Deuteronomy 17:11. Act according to the law they teach you and the decisions they give you. Do not turn aside from what they tell you, to the right or to the left. Deuteronomy 24:8. Be very careful to do exactly as the priests who are Levites instruct you. You must follow carefully what I have commanded them. Though this priestly teaching ministry was often neglected, it occurs occasionally throughout the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles 15:3. For a long time Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. Ezra, of course, is one of these teaching priests, and during his time, we read in Nehemiah 8:7-8, the Levites instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. With that background on God's plan for a teaching priesthood, let's read Malachi's entire prophecy on teaching priests and then seek to understand his message. Malachi 2:6-8. True instruction was in his mouth, and nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and turned many from sin. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. You have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty. In the former passage, Malachi 1:6-14, Malachi has indicted the priests for failing in their ministry of atonement via animal sacrifice. Now he indicts them for their failings in their teaching responsibilities. Malachi is obviously contrasting the priesthood in this time with the covenant priesthood that God had envisioned. As I read this passage, I see many of the same requirements that are necessary for pastors today, who, like priests, function as mediators, ambassadors, relational links to bring men to God. I see five elements of this priestly ministry in this passage. 1, offering true instruction. 2, walking with God in peace and uprightness. 3, turning many from sin. 4, serving as messengers of Yahweh. And 5, preserving and guarding knowledge. Let's look at them one by one. 1, offering true instruction, verses 6a and 7b. Priests and pastors must offer true instruction, in contrast to something false found upon his lips. True instruction, or law of truth, is two words, Torah, law, instruction, and emet, firmness, truth, verity, carrying an underlying sense of certainty, dependability. True instruction, verse 6, that a priest should bring is contrasted with that which is false, wrong, or iniquity. The word is avla, injustice, unrighteousness, acts or deeds that are contrary to what is right and righteous. Priests are to be the judges and interpreters of the Torah. They are to decide cases brought to them, but in Malachi's time, the priests themselves are both allowing and sometimes advocating what is contrary to the law. Later, Malachi brings a powerful word from God against those who are unrighteous and unjust. In our own day, we hear lots of feel-good messages that pass for true instruction, but fail to deliver actual instruction that can change lives. In some instances, preachers are declaring a false gospel in the guise of Christianity. Fellow pastors and elders, we are responsible to God for what we teach. 2. Walking with God in peace and uprightness. In both Old and New Testaments, walk is used figuratively to describe one's habit of life. Enoch walked with God. Ahaziah, an evil king of Judah, walked in the way of the house of Ahab. Paul points to the sins in which you once walked, even when you followed the ways of the world. He exhorts believers to walk in the Spirit. Walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In fact, walking with Jesus is the quintessential act of a disciple. Jesus calls men and women, "Come, follow me." Walking is following, and that's why I've named my Bible studies the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. When my family camps in state and national parks, we enjoy the scheduled ranger walks that help explain the wonders of nature. I've observed that on such walks, some people, usually children, run on ahead. Some cluster around the ranger, listening and asking questions. Then behind, people are strung out for 50 or 100 feet or more. When the ranger stops to explain something, the people at the back have hardly caught up by the time the ranger is ready to go on. It's one thing to go on a ranger walk. It's quite another to walk with the ranger. And priests and pastors must walk with the ranger. Two words characterize this fellowship: in peace and uprightness. Peace, shalom, can refer to the general state of blessing and wholeness, but I think here it points to a relationship of peace, a state of peace between us and God, the opposite of a state of war that might exist because of rebelliousness. Paul declares concerning believers, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Uprightness, or equity, refers particularly to justice in judging and deciding the cases brought to them. As the priests serve as judges, they need to be just and honest, rather than showing favoritism or taking bribes to sway their decision. A lack of justice is one of the reasons God has punished the priests. Malachi 2:9, "So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people, because you have not followed my ways, but have shown partiality in matters of law." 3. Turning many from sin. Turned occurs more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament, usually literally, but often figuratively in the sense of repentance. The hiphil stem here suggests causation, cause to turn, cause to repent. A true priest or pastor turns many from sin, but the corrupt priests of Malachi's day do the opposite. Verse 8, "But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble." Jesus spoke harshly of those who cause others to sin. Mark 9:42, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." How do priests and pastors turn people away from sin or cause people to sin? In two ways. A. Example. Though people often complain about their leaders, they tend to pattern their lives after those who are their leaders and those whom they respect. "If the president can do it, I guess it's okay for me." We know that in the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi, the high priest and his family were sinning deeply, marrying non-Jewish women and failing to condemn marriage to foreign wives. If a leader sets an upright, faithful example, he or she encourages others to do the same. That's why sports heroes often act as role models for the young, impressionable followers. Our children watch our lives and more often than not end up emulating us, for better or for worse. Thus Paul can say, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ," 1 Corinthians 11:1. B. Teaching. In the teaching of priests and pastors, we can, one, accurately reflect the teaching of the Word, or we can, two, focus on our own interpretations. We can say what people want to hear. Love, of course, is the central theme of the New Testament. But if love is taught stand alone without reference to repentance and faith, it becomes a corrupt gospel. Sometimes we preachers feel that God's word is too harsh or runs counter to the times, so we soften it or explain it away. When we do that, we can be responsible for causing people to sin. God holds us responsible for what we teach. A fourth characteristic of the ideal priest or pastor is serving as messengers of Yahweh. Malachi refers to a faithful priest as the messenger of the Lord Almighty, chapter 2, verse 7. To be a messenger of Yahweh is an awesome responsibility. Jesus tells his disciples something similar. Luke 10:16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. John 13:20. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are weak. We are prone to misspeaking and mistakes. And yet, in spite of all that, we are entrusted with his message of life. We are messengers of the Lord Almighty, a high and holy calling. 5. Preserving and guarding knowledge. Finally, the priest must preserve knowledge. Malachi is speaking both of the relational knowing of God as well as knowing the written record, the scriptures. Priests and pastors must be students of the Word. They must know and teach the scriptures. The prophet Amos says that God will send a famine not for food or water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, Amos 8:11. I live in California, where secularism has a strong hold. Sermons are topical and relevant to needs, but scripture often goes untaught, with the result that most younger Christians are truly biblically illiterate. I see this as a famine. It is a pastor's job to preserve and guard God's word, even in times and places where it is unpopular. These are the positive core characteristics of the ideal priest that Malachi pictures, but the priests in his time have also committed serious errors. 1. Turned from the way. 2. Caused many to stumble. 3. Violated the covenant with Levi. 4. Not followed my ways. And 5. Shown partiality in matters of the law. As a result, verse 8, I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people. What a sad epitaph on an important, influential, and promising calling. Discussion question 3, based on Malachi 2:1-9, in what way do church pastors and teachers fall heir to the role of teaching priests? Which of these roles do you see as most vital in your situation? Oracle 3. Now Malachi turns from an indictment of the priesthood to unfaithfulness in marriage, a sin that affects both priest and layperson alike. In Malachi's day, this unfaithfulness has two aspects in particular. 1. Marrying non-Jews. And 2. Divorcing wives. Malachi begins by establishing that Jews are part of one family, a family with covenant obligations. Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? His point is that all the people of the nation have covenant obligations to God, and to allow anyone in the nation to flagrantly break any of these covenant obligations puts the whole nation at risk. These returnees from exile have learned the hard way what the punishment is for repeated disobedience and rebellion against God. Memories of the destruction of Jerusalem and years in Babylonian captivity are still part of the national memory, even though Malachi's hearers are several generations later than the original group that returned from Babylon in 537 BC. Malachi asks rhetorically, verse 10, "Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another?" To allow some people to disobey covenant obligations breaks faith with the whole people, since it puts them all at risk and subjects the nation to God's wrath. The expression, "breaking faith," "are faithless," "deal treacherously," is the verb bagad, "deal treacherously," "deal or act treacherously," "deal deceitfully," "deal unfaithfully," "offend." Some have broken the covenant, deceiving both God as well as their countrymen. Some have broken the covenant, breaking faith both with God and with their fellow countrymen. Malachi 2:11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. What is the detestable thing, the abomination? Marrying women who were non-Jewish, the daughter of a foreign god. This intermarriage with pagans in surrounding villages has plagued Israel for 1,000 years, ever since the time of the judges. But the covenant is crystal clear. Do not intermarry with them. This wasn't some kind of racial purity law. It has to do with faith. The mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Israelites were incorporated into the people. When proselytes to Judaism accept circumcision, they are included within the covenant and treated just like natural-born Israelites. It seems strange that we see the problem of intermarriage in Malachi, since we've seen it twice before in our study, Ezra 9-10 and Nehemiah 13-23-30. Does Malachi prophesy to either of these separate incidents? We don't know, since it is impossible to date Malachi exactly. Malachi's prescription, however, seems somewhat different than those offered by Ezra or Nehemiah. Malachi 2:12. "As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he bring offerings to the Lord Almighty." The priests brought offerings, but they are not exempt, whoever he may be. Malachi prays down a curse on offenders, that God will cut him off from the tents of Jacob. Cut off is karat, literally cut off, metaphorically to root out, eliminate, remove, excommunicate, or destroy by a violent act of man or nature. The verse is hard to interpret exactly, because it includes a Hebrew idiom that we don't understand. But the idea is that Yahweh's punishment will fall on anyone, whoever he may be, even though that person goes through the motions of a pious person who brings sacrifices to the temple to offer. Offenders can't escape God's wrath. Malachi indicts the people for marrying pagan women, but he also condemns them for breaking the marriage covenant by divorcing the wife of your youth. This is verses 12 to 13. "Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why." "You're very upset that the Lord doesn't seem to hear your prayers," says Malachi. Here's the reason. Verse 14. "It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant." The situation seems to be that middle-aged men are divorcing the wife of their youth, women they married when they were young. This isn't a divorce immediately after marriage because of a bride's unfaithfulness prior to marriage. Rather, this is men who see their wives getting older and losing their beauty and want to drop them for someone younger. It was possible for women to initiate divorce proceedings under Jewish law, but these were rare and required very good cause. Though our passage relates to men divorcing, the principles apply to both husbands and wives. When you dig into these verses, you begin to see a number of truths about marriage revealed. 1. Marriage is a covenant. Verse 14 uses the term berit, essentially an agreement here between individuals that is witnessed by others and sealed by an oath. David and Jonathan had covenanted with each other before the Lord. That is, both parties agreed that God is witness to what their agreement is, so if either breaks it, he has to answer to God. Marriage is such a covenant between two individuals. Though the words covenant and contract are used nearly synonymously in America, from a scriptural standpoint, there is a difference. In Western law, a contract is an agreement between two parties that is enforceable by law. This is similar to a covenant, except that while a contract is a purely secular agreement with no appeal to God, a covenant includes divine sanctions for breaching its terms. 2. God is witness to the marriage covenant. You know the familiar words that begin a marriage ceremony. Beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God and of these witnesses. God is a witness. However, he is more than that. He is the one who designs and orders the relationship, as we'll see in a moment. 3. Divorce is a breaking faith with your spouse. The expression broken faith, be faithless, dealt treacherously in verses 14 and 15 is the verb bagad, which we saw in verses 10 and 11 above. Deal treacherously, deal deceitfully, deal unfaithfully, offend. The person who acts this way does not honor an agreement. Divorce is the legal breaking of an agreement. Of course, agreements can be rendered void when either party fails to abide by the terms of the agreement, another way of dealing treacherously. Jesus acknowledges that adultery is cause to break the marriage covenant, even then the parties may, and often do, decide to reconcile and stay in the relationship. The problem that Malachi is speaking against, however, is not men breaking marriage covenants because their wives are adulterous. In Jesus' day, there was a very low bar for cause for divorce, for men anyway, and it came down to how one interpreted the law's provision for divorce, Deuteronomy 24:1. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. The school of Hillel understood the passage to mean that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, even burning his toast. This kind of sloppy Bible interpretation to justify one's sin was going on in Malachi's day also. Thus, divorcing your spouse just because you didn't like her or she has lost her beauty is, according to Yahweh, breaking faith or acting treacherously with regard to a solemn covenant. 4. We are God's property by creation. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are His. God owns us because He created us. Rebellion against God, claiming we are agnostics or atheists, doesn't change the fact that we belong to God. To say that breaking a marriage is nobody's business but our own leaves out the fact that you belong to God. He invented marriage. He is a witness to your covenant. It is indeed His business. 5. God makes husband and wife one in body and spirit. The oneness of marriage is not just a physical joining and sexual intercourse, but spiritual also. 6. God's interest in marriage is raising godly offspring. Verse 15, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Secular marriages are governed by civil law, which represents society's interest in seeing that wives and children are cared for and do not become a burden on society. God cares about these things too, but his particular interest is godly offspring, godly seed. The implication is that the best opportunity for boys and girls to grow up as godly and knowing God is to be raised by both parents. Can this happen when they are raised by one parent? Of course, but it is more difficult. Malachi indicates that God's institution of marriage is to accomplish his purposes. 7. God hates to see divorce. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. My dear friend, please don't read this to think that God hates people who have been divorced. He doesn't. It means that his heart is broken when he sees divorce, since it is contrary to his purposes in marriage. Sometimes it is necessary, but it still breaks his heart and ours. The church needs to love divorced people, not judge them or fear them. We are all broken people, whether divorced or not, needing the healing power of God and the love of his people to become whole. Number 8, God abhors marital violence. Verse 16, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. In parallel with God hating divorce, Malachi uses a common analogy of putting on violence and therefore covering oneself with violence in the same way as one puts on and covers oneself with clothing. The term violence is almost always used in the Old Testament as sinful violence. In connection with marriage, the implication seems to me to include physical abuse, beatings, and the like. In other words, God not only hates breaking the marriage covenant, but also violence against one's spouse within that covenant. Violence is completely contrary to the spirit of a mutual covenant, and contrary to a spirit of agape love. 9. The desire for divorce is a spiritual problem. Twice Malachi warns men to guard against an attitude that would lead to divorce. Verse 15c, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. Verse 16, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. The basic idea of the verb guard, look to, take heed, is to exercise great care over your spirit. The word is sometimes used regarding tending a garden or flock, guarding a city, etc. We're told, he who guards his lips guards his life. And with a close synonym, keep your heart with all vigilance. In the Malachi passage, we're exhorted to watch over our spirit so that this desire to divorce or beat our wives doesn't take hold of us. 10. Divorce and marital violence hinder our prayers. This matter about divorce came up in the first place in response to a rhetorical question, why doesn't Yahweh answer our prayers? Verse 13. The answer is, God doesn't answer your prayers because you were sinning by divorcing and abusing your wives. We see something similar in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. God won't hear us if we treat our spouses with disrespect, because our spouse is a joint heir in the same covenant that is designed to bring life. In the same way, Peter says God won't hear you if you are drunk and out of control, 1 Peter 4:7. If we want God to answer our prayers, we must make a sincere effort to obey him, and this very much includes our marriage relationships. We cannot do violence to a covenant to which God is party and expect no consequences to our relationship with him. Discussion question 4, based on Malachi 2:13-16. What does Malachi teach us about marriage in this passage? Which two or three of these truths do you think would most help improve Christian marriages if applied today? Well, there are many nuggets of truth for disciples in this passage, though some are difficult for us to digest. 1. God loves us even though we sometimes experience his discipline. Malachi points to how God has blessed Jacob, whom he loves, compared to Esau, whom he hates. The blessings of God protect us from a great deal that we aren't even aware of. 2. We owe God our respect, which shows in the sincerity by which we worship him. To neglect sincere worship actually shows contempt for God. 3. The issue in Malachi's day was offering diseased or crippled animals on his altar rather than animals without blemish. Perhaps for us, the application is that we must not offer God our second best. Only our best will do for serving God. 4. If we can't worship God with sincerity and truth, then it's better to close the church and not even go through the motions of worship. 5. Offering our second best is an offense to God. He is the great king, not someone we can offend without risk of his curse and the withholding of his blessings. 7. God has made a covenant with Levi, that is, the priests and Levites have a prominent place in his covenant with responsibilities and privileges. In our day, pastors and church leaders fill this role. 7. We are required to fear God, that is, to revere him, and be afraid to offend him. 8. The pastors and church leaders of the new covenant are heirs to the teaching priests of the old covenant. We are called to offer true instruction, walk sincerely with God, turn people from sin, serve as messengers of God, and preserve knowledge. 9. God expects us to honor marriage by not marrying unbelievers, which he considers breaking faith with God's covenant. 10. From the passage on divorce, we learn a number of things about marriage. Marriage is a covenant. God is a witness to this covenant. Divorce is breaking faith with the covenant you make with your spouse when you marry. We are God's property by creation, so he sets the rules of marriage. God makes husband and wife one in body and spirit. God desires us to have godly offspring. God hates to see divorce. God abhors marital violence. The desire for divorce is a spiritual problem. And divorce and marital violence hinder our prayers. Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Without that, we would have already been consumed. Help us to fear you in appropriate ways, to offer you sincere worship, and to include you in our marriages. We fall so short sometimes. Help us when we fail, and forgive us. In Jesus' name, amen.